The wing of NWP that's attached to the hospital, and so that's where the nursing and medical students attend their classes. We run a Bible study there that was led this past year by a professor at NWP, Sean Irwin. Early on, there were maybe two people who would be attending that Bible study on a weekly basis. But then over the course of the school year, it began to grow. And that was spearheaded largely by three students who were very bold when it came to evangelism and just inviting their friends to join them for Bible study. Over time, two non-believers began to attend regularly as well. Not only that, but one of them bought a Bible for herself because she wanted to dive in deeper to the things that she was hearing about at Bible study. And that group of five would also attend church regularly on Sunday mornings too, which was a really encouraging thing to see. It's been incredible to see these students take initiative when it comes to reaching out to their classmates. And this connects to one of InterVarsity's three strategic priorities, which is empower leaders. The other two are expand encounters and equip for transition. So those are the things that are set on a national level for individual schools to pursue. You can see that on the next slide there. So for the next few minutes, I'll just kind of walk through each one of those and how we're pursuing those at NWP and the Grand Prairie area. So when it comes to empowering leaders, we had six student leaders that I worked with this past year. So student leadership means that they help plan all of our events, lead Bible studies, and interact with the Students Association on campus. As the year went on, I also began to meet with them for one-on-one discipleship and also as a whole group for leadership training. I'm super excited because all of them are returning students again next year, so there'll be some continuity there as well. We're adding two new student leaders as well. One of the key aspects of student leadership is that this is their thing. I'm not the one driving the bus and just dragging them along. This is their ministry field just as much as it is mine. So that covers student leaders specifically, but what about the rest of the student body? Well, that leads to the second strategic priority, which is expanding encounters. The coolest way we've been able to pursue this is through our questions in the cafeteria. This involves setting up a poster with a question written on it, and then students come and give their answers. So this year we did, what does Christmas mean to you? What gives you hope? What does a fruitful life look like? And what does Easter mean to you? Questions like these may not seem like evangelism on the surface, but they allow us to have very interesting conversations and share the gospel in a non-combative context. One example of this is for what gives you hope. I had a great conversation with an ex-Mormon about Christianity and what I believe. Him and I have had several interactions since then, and he even came to Bible study on an occasion as well. We're grateful for opportunities like these and for where we may be able to take that in the future. Finally, equip for transition. This basically means helping students with the transitions, whether that's from camp into high school to post-secondary and post-secondary and beyond. To help build those bridges, we did a community young adults night for anyone from grade 12 to age 30. That was in March. We had around 100 people come out, and it was a great opportunity for InterVarsity students to hear about the other young adults groups in the area, but also for young adults in the area to hear of what's available for them if they end up going to NWP for their education. Another thing that we're starting in September is the high school version of IVCF, which is called Interschool Christian Fellowship, or ISCF. Now, there are seven high schools in the Grand Prairie area, including Sexsmith and Beaver Lodge. I won't be at all of them at the start, but I will be focused on two. And I spent a lot of time in May and June sharing at different youth groups about these opportunities to let high schoolers know what's an option for them if they're still going to be in high school or if they're heading off to post-secondary in the following year. I've also been speaking at two Bible camps. So I was at Camp Wapiti at the beginning of July, and I'll be at Bear Lake coming up for their teen camp from August 2nd to 7th. I'm excited to both share the gospel at the camps and then also provide the youth with an additional opportunity to grow their faith once camp is over. Those are the big picture plans when it comes to helping youth and young adults equip for transition. Elaine and I are grateful to those of you at the church who are partnering with this ministry, whether that be financially or through prayer. On the financial side, I've raised roughly 77% of my goal for the next school year. That leaves 23%, which is around $17,000 or around $1,400 per month. If you'd like to give either a one-time donation or become an ongoing ministry partner, I would greatly appreciate the support. The link and QR code are available for that. I have signups at the back. Also, if you're interested in receiving prayer updates, I send those out every 2 to 4 weeks, and then the bigger newsletters every 2 to 3 months or so. There's also an opportunity to support the ministry by providing meals for a weekly event we're doing. That's a new thing we're offering, and so if you'd like to hear more about that possibility, you can chat with me at the back as well. So, yeah, if you have questions on any of that, I'd love to catch up with you after the service. Thank you for letting me share a little bit about what's been going on. And now I'll turn our attention to our message for this morning. So 6 years ago, I applied to go to Peace River Bible Institute. This was during my grade 12 year, and I was really looking forward to heading straight to Bible college in Alberta after I graduated from high school in Manitoba, where I grew up. Unfortunately, this was in 2020. COVID and lockdown swooped in, and all my plans were up in the air. I had a part-time job that was going to help me pay for school, and I lost that. There was also no sign that life would be getting back to normal anytime soon, so I made the decision to put off PRBI for a year. Now, I felt very uncertain at this point in time. I thought I had the next few years of my life planned out, and now everything was up in the air. It is times like these when we can often feel like God is nowhere to be seen. I'll get back to the rest of my story later, but for me at that time, I did not see where God was in a situation like this. The wrong idea we can gather from there is that because we do not feel that God is working, that means that he is not working. But this is obviously not true, and no story in the Bible exemplifies that fact better than the story of Esther. You may or may not be aware of the fact that God's name is not in the entire book. But even though the name of God is not in the book, God is present throughout the entire story. And God is in your story as well, even when you don't see him. So let's take a look at the story of Esther and see where God is present. Specifically today, we'll take a look at Esther chapter 4, verses 1 to 17. But first, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for this opportunity to dive into your word and learn from the story of Esther. I pray that each one here will be encouraged as they go from here, and that you will speak through me, and that your words will be what is heard by everyone today. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we get to the passage at hand, it's important to take a look at the context of the chapter. In chapter 1, King Xerxes got rid of his wife, Queen Vashti, because she refused to come to him when he wanted to show her off. There it is established that Xerxes is not a great king and he is not very wise. We can jump ahead to the context slide there. In chapter 2, we are introduced to two Jews, Esther and Mordecai. They are cousins, and verse 7 says, Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother had died. King Xerxes then sends out an order for the most beautiful young women in the kingdom to come to the palace so he could choose a new queen. This includes Esther, and she is the one who is ultimately chosen. One other important fact is laid out in this chapter. In verse 10, Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. That will be important later. Finally, in chapter 3, we are introduced to Haman. He is made second in command to King Xerxes, and this was a big deal. Verse 2 says, all the royal officials of the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him, but Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. This was very frustrating for Haman, and he did not take this lightly. He went to the king, and we see what he did in verses 8 and 9. It says, Haman said to King Xerxes, there is a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury. Without any questions, the king goes along with it. And he even tells Haman to keep the money. So this message is sent out that on a certain day, in the coming months, all of the Jews are to be killed and their goods taken. The stakes could not be higher. Lives are on the line, and our heroes seem to find themselves in an impossible situation. That brings us to chapter 4, and we'll begin with verses 1 to 3. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. There are several interesting points to be gathered from these verses. First is that anti-Semitism is nothing new. We are seeing it pop up again more recently in the last few years, and we see it in this story and throughout the Bible, whether that be with Pharaoh in Egypt, the stories of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and very explicitly here as well. So it should not be a surprise to us to see it again, but it's a reminder to stand up for what is right and to stand up against those who wish to commit evil. Secondly, we see the value of mourning. This is as bad as it gets for Mordecai and the Jews. We see in other stories in the Bible, such as Job, that tearing one's clothes and putting on sackcloth was a common response to suffering. It shows unity among the Jews who are able to mourn together, and it is also a way of calling out to God, even though it is not explicitly said here. Sometimes we have this idea that mourning is an inherently negative thing, but the Bible doesn't give us that idea at all. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." So there's a sense in which mourning is beneficial, especially for those of us who are able to rely upon God's comfort. A final note of interest is that Mordecai was not allowed to enter the king's gate in a state of mourning. This is a great contrast with our king. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, Christians are told, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence." It is comforting to know that we can go to God in any state and he will hear us. We do not need to have everything together. We can go to him in our brokenness and he will lift us up. That is very different than any earthly king or leader. Now, even though Mordecai was outside of the gate, Esther did hear about this in verses 4 and 5. When Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. Here we see that Esther still shows remarkable care and concern for her family member, Mordecai. Now, she had been elevated to this high place, and yet she still looks out for him. That is a reminder for all of us to maintain our humility no matter how far we make it in life. We do not make it there on our own. Many people help shape us into the people that we become, and that was certainly true for Esther. Mordecai raised her, and she shows her gratitude to him by reaching out twice. First, to try to help, and second, to inquire what's wrong when he does not accept her help. Mordecai responds by telling her what is going on from verses 6 to 8. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Now we see the crisis facing Esther. Everything else set up the situation, and now the question is, what can the Jews do about it? Here again, we see the benefit of the familial relationship between Esther and Mordecai. Before, it was her reaching out to help him out, and now we see him asking her to save the people. He must have raised her well to feel that he could appeal to her for such a task. She only owed allegiance to her husband, but he knew that she was someone who wanted to do what was right. This is their only chance, and now he can only await Esther's response, which comes in verses 9 to 11. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said.
Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death, unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king."
Esther recognizes the very practical concerns that are associated with simply going before the king. This is not a typical marriage where she can just go to her husband and say, "Hey, honey, would you mind doing me a favor and not wiping out the Jews?" And he responds by saying, "Oh, sure, honey, I'll get on that right away." And then they just move on with their day. Her life is at stake if she decides to go before the king without being requested. In the book Esther, Courage in Crisis, author Margaret Hess makes an interesting point about these verses when she explains, "Some think Esther's fears make her less heroic. They really make her more human. A rash person may do the really brave thing without thinking of the dangers involved. The really brave person acts with full knowledge of the dangers." Another thing here is that Esther never actually says, no, she won't go. That can be implied, but it may also be that she was simply informing Mordecai of what the risks would be if she did go. The situation progresses in verses 12 to 14. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer, "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this?" That is the question that is at the heart of the story, and this is clearly where we see God working. Mordecai does not explicitly say it, but the question could just as easily be, "And who knows but that God has led you to your royal position for such a time as this?" Mordecai shows great wisdom and confidence that the Jews will be saved somehow. At the same time, he believes that Esther is the one to step forward and save the people. And for those of us who know the story, it seems obvious that Esther was placed there for this opportunity, but keep in mind that we know the whole story, while Esther and Mordecai are in the middle of it. They do not know how things will play out. Someone like Joseph was able to look back at the end of his story. He was sold into slavery and later wrongfully thrown into prison. When all of this was over, he was able to say to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." He had the results to look back to when he said that. Esther is being called to believe that she is there for such a time as this before it actually happens. That is the faith that she is being called to have. And that is the faith that all of us are called to have, usually on a much smaller scale. We are called to have faith in God's providence, and we have the benefit of our lives not being on the line. That's what transpired in my story. I was not sure what was going to happen when I did not go to PRBI right away. But in sticking around Manitoba for one more year, I was able to get a part-time job with Youth for Christ, which gave me experiences that have been greatly beneficial to my current role with IVCF. I was also able to help my brother Donovan with a couple big construction jobs, and that helped a lot on the financial side of things. And I was able to spend a lot more time with my grandma, who lives alone, playing games and hanging out with her, and I know that's something that she really appreciated as well. I went from not knowing what God was doing to being able to see that I was exactly where He wanted me to be. And it doesn't stop there. I still did go to PRBI 1 year later. That year was when my brother-in-law, Josh, became the dean of men. I also met lots of friends who would not have been there if I had gone 1 year earlier. And most importantly, I met my wife, Elena, that year as well. Then on top of that, Elena and I are becoming foster parents, or have become, like 2 days ago, to be very official. And that was all started by babysitting for my sister and brother-in-law, Josh and Megan, and babysitting their kids. So it's amazing to see how many things happened the way they did because I took that extra year. In all of those scenarios, God was in my story, even though I did not see him. I can see that now looking back, and it is something that Mordecai seems to have recognized in the middle of the story with Esther. So he presents her with the question, and who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Now we see Esther's response in verses 15 to 17.
Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions.
We have another very famous line from Esther here. She says, "If I perish, I perish." She is going to do what she knows is right, and she is willing to die if that is what is required. And that is really the lesson for all of us, to do the right thing no matter the cost. Now, that does not mean that we ignore the cost. Esther was fully aware of what could happen. We see this in the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as well. They count the cost in Daniel chapter 3, verses 17 to 18. When Nebuchadnezzar threatens to throw them in the furnace if they don't worship his golden image, they respond, "If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." They counted the cost, and they were willing to give up their lives if that was what was required of them. And Jesus told his followers to count the cost of being his disciple in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 35. In there, he says, "Whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." He compares it to how when someone builds a tower or when a king goes to war, they will count the cost to see if they can complete the task. Then he says, "In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciple." Jesus does not want blind disciples. He wants those who, like Esther, count the cost and still decide to do what is right. Esther also decides that she is going to fast, and she calls Mordecai and all Jews to do the same. This adds an additional element of risk for her, because by fasting for 3 days, she is not going to be as physically attractive as she could be if she was making that her priority. But she is placing her trust in God instead of trusting that her beauty will save her. And it is also critical that she is not going into this alone. That is another important thing for the Christian life, to know that we have other people who are praying and walking alongside us. Verse 17 can easily be overlooked, where the writer comments, "Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions." Mordecai recognized that he had an important role. That is something that all of us need to recognize when we are not the ones who are going through the difficult challenge. Our prayer and support can be exactly what that person needs at that time. Clearly, Mordecai couldn't go to see the king with Esther, but he could give her something even more valuable, and that was giving it to God through fasting and prayer. So Esther goes to the king with the support of all her people. Although it is not the main point of this message, it is good to know that it works. She pleads her case before the king, and he listens to her. The Jews are saved, and Haman is executed for his wickedness. And all of that can be attributed to Esther, but more importantly, God, who is present and unseen throughout the story. But Esther still knew that she could do the right thing in the face of terrifying obstacles. She knew that she needed to do the right thing, even though it could meant her losing her life. That is what real faith looks like, having trust even when you do not know what the outcome will be. And that is the trust that all of us are called to have. When we look at the book of Esther, we notice that God's name is absent, but we can clearly see his fingerprints on the story. So on one hand, we see that in Esther, but then on the other hand, in our own lives, when we don't see God working, we assume that means that he isn't. And there are serious consequences to thinking that God is not involved in our lives. We feel like we are totally alone. We are left to live in fear, afraid to do anything because we could fail. Or the opposite potential problem is we go charging full speed ahead, relying exclusively on ourselves to do what needs to be done. So we can choose to believe that God is out of the picture just because we don't see him working. Or we can choose to believe that God is always present. And sometimes we just need to remember that he is there. And when we remember that he is there, then we can do the right thing no matter the cost. All of us have examples from our lives where God has been at work. I told you about mine, and for me, that is something that I can hold on to. We are in a place in our lives where there's a lot of changes going on, and with that comes a lot of unknowns. That includes ministry, home renovations, and now one of the least certain things a person can do, being foster parents. So in all of those uncertainties, I can know that God is right there with me because I have seen that he's been there for me before. When I remember that, then it is so much easier to do the right thing. I hope this is an exercise that you can do in your own life too. God is in your story, even when you don't see him. That is a truth that Esther knew, and it helped her to do the right thing, no matter the cost. And it is a truth that all of us can trust in as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of Esther. We thank you for her example, for her courage and bravery to do what was right, even when it was so difficult. We thank you that you are involved in each one of our lives, that you care about us, and that you want to be there for us going forward. I pray for each person here that we will be able to see times in our lives where you have been there for us, have encouraged us, have guided us, and I pray that that can be a blessing and an encouragement for each person here as we leave here and go into our week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. If everyone wants to stand as we sing a closing song.
I approach the throne of glory. Nothing in my hands I bring, but the promise of acceptance from a good and gracious King. I will give to you my burden as you give to me your strength. Come and fill me with your Spirit. Sing to you this praise. You deserve the greater glory. Overcome, I lift my voice to the King in need of nothing. Empty-handed, I rejoice. Child and as your friend, safe, secure in you forever, I pour out my praise again. You deserve the greater glory. Overcome, I lift my voice with joy I sing.
to me. The Lord bless you and keep you this week. Make his face shine upon you and give you peace. In Jesus' name, amen.